Good. Stand and open them up to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 18 today. We're going to be looking at the whole of the chapter. But in our reading this morning, we're just going to look at verses 20 through 24. So that's what we'll be reading. So Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Lord, we are grateful to you for your word, as sobering as it is. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would enable us, Lord, to hear your voice, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be transformed. And we ask this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. 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 Good to have a seat. So this past week I was all alone, and that meant that I was all alone with my animals. So far we have two cats and one dog. And since I was alone with the dog, the cats take care of themselves. Since I was alone with the dog, that meant, you know, taking her out to do her thing. And one of those things is taking her out for a walk. Gotta get her out for walks. It's important so that she not tear everything apart in the house. So I took her out for a walk and on these trails that were up above our house, and enjoyed doing that on some level when I'm alone, or with somebody that I like. Yeah. It's not so much fun with the dog, but so I take her out there, and often I just let her loose and let her go do her thing, you know, run back and forth and come back to me and all that. And, while I was walking with her, or near her really, on these trails, I found out something that was interesting to me. And that was, while I'm out on these trails, all I really do is look at the ground. And I thought to myself, that is odd. As I was walking on the trail, probably about halfway through our little hike, I came to the knowledge that all I'm doing is looking at the dirt that I'm walking on. And so I stopped and I lifted my head and I looked at everything else that was around me. And you know what I saw? Incredible things. I saw beautiful trees. I suddenly took notice of birds that were flying from tree to tree. I took notice of squirrels, actually, that were in the trees. And then from that point on, I decided, okay, well, I'm going to stop looking at the ground. That's kind of silly, right? Like, I've got all this around me to look at. So what am I looking at the ground for? Well, I started walking without looking at the ground. Now, some of you are thinking, then you tripped. I didn't trip. I didn't at all, actually. What I found was, then there was this struggle. There was this intense and incredible struggle that I had. Why? Because I had this thing inside me telling me that I must look at the ground. And so you probably think I'm crazy already, but I was astounded at the struggle that I had keeping my head up and looking at the great stuff that was around me. I kept on having to remind myself, no, Graham, Look at the beautiful sky. Look at the beautiful trees. Look and listen to the beautiful birds. Check out what's around you rather than just look at the ground. You know, well, living in this fallen world can be a bit like that. Can't it? There is so much going on in our lives personally, in our country nationally, and in our world globally that our minds are easily captivated by the dirt, by the earthly stuff. That is sub-heavenly stuff, temporal things like political hypocrisy or political tyranny or, in some cases, political bravery. Or our minds might be engulfed in and immersed in scientific advances or scientists who flip-flop and pontificate. Or our minds might be filled with or focused upon things that are going on in our family, like the great unity that we have in our family, or the love that is there, or perhaps maybe the turmoil that we wish wasn't there. The point is, in this world, there are a plethora, many, never a shortage, of annoyances, of pleasures, of wonders, and of tragedies that take up residence in our minds and that we focus upon. And what that means for everybody is that there is genuine, toilsome struggle in this world. It means living in this world is difficult, and it's difficult for most everybody. But my friends, it's especially difficult for those who know the Lord. Why? Because those who belong to Christ believe and know these things, no matter how good they are, no matter how bad they are. They believe all these things are temporal. Yet, we too struggle through them like anybody else. And I would say, like, for believers, that our struggle may be even a little more acute. Why would I say that? It's because we know these things to be temporal. We know the God who could, if we're struggling with something, who could, with the snap of a finger, not even a snap of a finger, but just with a simple thought, he could cause it all to go away immediately. We worship a God like that. We know a God who can do that. And yet we still struggle. And so that causes it to be a little more difficult, a little more burdensome in this life, in this fallen world. Well, knowing and personally experiencing the pressures of living in a fallen world, Jesus taught his disciples to consistently look beyond the earthly stuff, the temporal stuff, and to look towards eternity. To be thinking about and focused upon what's eternal rather than what's temporal. And one such place that he does that is in Luke chapter 12, which is where I want us to begin this morning before we unpack Revelation 18. Join me in Luke chapter 12. What's happening here, where we're going to look, is that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to not be anxious, and so not to be overly focused upon their earthly needs. And he tells them not to be focused on their earthly needs, or not to be overly focused on their earthly needs, because, he says, the Father knows what it is that they need. The Father knows, and he provides for his kids what is necessary, whatever is necessary at the moment. Instead, Jesus says to do what? To seek his kingdom, to seek after God's kingdom, to seek first the kingdom of God, to be totally focused upon the reality of God's kingdom and to seek after him in it. And now we're going to read verses 32 through 34, where he is really bearing down on this fact. And I really want you to listen closely to what it is that he says here. So chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So take note of a few things here. Jesus, here first, he understands the fearful aspect of living in a fallen world. That's why Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." He understands it. Do you know how, I don't know if you think about this regularly, but you ought to, okay? You know how amazing it is to have a God that you worship who knows on an intimate level what it is to live in this fallen world. How does he know? Well, he's God. He knows everything. Yes, he's God. He knows everything. But here's the deal. God the Son became flesh and he dwelt among us. And you know what that means? It means that he experienced the same pressures, the same anxieties on some level, at least pressing in upon him, that you do. And what that means is that he can know, not just because he's God, but because he's experienced it himself. It's how he can sympathize with you. It's how it is that he understands your weakness. Now, Jesus was not so weak that he sinned, but he was human and he experienced the temptation to, and yet came out of it perfect. Perfect for your sake, actually. So when he says to his disciples here, "Fear not, little flock," he knows exactly what it is that he's talking about. He doesn't just know it because he's God. He knows it because he has experienced it. There is no need to fear. But note next where he grounds their not having to be fearful. Look at what he says. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for," you should circle that word, "for" means because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why is it that you are not to be fearful? It's because the Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. In other words, he emphasizes focusing on the Father's loving promise. What's his loving promise? To give you a kingdom. His kingdom. Christian, if you are a believer today, you know, I don't know that you're as excited about this as you ought to be. Okay. Being excited is your job, Pastor. No. It's your job and my job to be excited about this reality. Why? Because this is a fact. This is reality. This is truth. Truth is, God intends to give you a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that goes far beyond anything that you're experiencing right now. Anything good that you are experiencing right now is merely a taste, if that, of what's coming in the future for you in Christ. And I want you to see something here. Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you this kingdom. His good pleasure? What does he mean by that? It's a very interesting word, good pleasure. It's just one word in Greek. And what it means is that the Father is favorably disposed, or his disposition is favorable towards, joyously favorable towards those who belong to him, so that he gives them the kingdom. Do you think about that? The fact that in Christ, God's disposition towards you is never one of a cold shoulder. And I bet you could think of a million reasons why God ought to give you the cold shoulder. And He doesn't in Christ. Instead, it is His good pleasure, His favorable disposition towards you to show you incredible favor by giving you a kingdom because you belong to His Son. And then He says, this reality is to help you, it's to cause you to have a very loose grip on the things of the earth. How do you know that? Well, He goes on then to say, sell your possessions. Since this is true, sell your possessions, give to the needy, and on and on and on He goes. Right? And we as Americans, we get all nervous about that, right? Is He telling us to just sell everything and give it all to the poor? I mean, how can He expect? And what He's saying is to have a loose grip on the things of the earth. And what He's saying is, because you belong to Him, you can afford it. You can afford to have a loose grip on the things of the earth. Why? Because God the Father is giving you a kingdom. It's a promise. And He brings it up and He says, stack up treasure in heaven. Have your mind on eternal things. Have your mind on what it is you can do for the kingdom. Why? Because for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So He's saying, He's encouraging them, right, to have your mind focused on the eternal things rather than on the temporal things, the things of the earth. Now, we all nod, yes, Jesus, right? We're in church, and so we're supposed to say, yes, Jesus, right? So we agree. But here's the deal. The thing is, Jesus expects His disciples to take Him seriously and to prioritize the kingdom far over and above all earthly things, as good or as terrible as they can be. Why? Why does Jesus do this? This is why. He knows only eternal reality stabilizes and strengthens us. That's why. Only eternal reality will strengthen you and stabilize you in this world as you walk with Him. And so He shares with us over and over again eternal reality, that is to keep our minds on eternal things. What does this have to do with Revelation chapter 18? It has everything to do with Revelation 18. If you were with us last week, you know that Revelation chapters 17 through 19, they elaborate on the bold judgments of Revelation 16. Specifically, I believe, bowls 5, 6, and 7, where we see the destruction of the evil system that is propped up by Antichrist. In fact, that's what we saw last week in Revelation chapter 17. What did we see there? We saw a harlot, a prostitute, a hooker, propped up by the Antichrist. And this hooker, this prostitute, represented Babylon the Great, which is a world system that influences and seduces humanity away from God, away from truth, away from reality. And the way that the system does that is by influencing, by seducing people towards things that are earthly. Things like riches, prestige, power, those sorts of things. Things that every human being wants. I don't care who you are, you want those things. So that's what we saw. And then we also saw in Revelation 17 the judgment and destruction of the Antichrist's evil world system, that is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, right? The one intoxicating kings and earth dwellers. Now, Revelation 18 is interesting since it is essentially the funeral procession for Babylon the Great. Now, again, what is Babylon the Great? And I'm going to repeat myself here. But what's Babylon the Great? Well, Babylon the Great, of course, was a city in ancient times. It was a kingdom. Babylon was in ancient times. But when we read Babylon here in the book of Revelation, we are to have in our minds that evil system that we've been talking about the last few weeks, the evil system of Antichrist. The earthly, temporal, seductive system that is there. The evil world system of Antichrist, which is alive now, but will in the last days manifest itself in a worldwide political, religious, and economic system that intoxicates the masses into a worshipful, devoted compliance. It's already around, friends. Now, it's that evil system that is destroyed and put to death in Revelation chapter 18. And so there are going to be four things that I want you to see here in the text, four overarching points in the text. We're going to see lots of things. We're going to go through it all. Okay, and I'm going to try and do it pretty quick. So if you've got a Bible, you're going to want to, you know, keep up. And I'll try and keep you from falling asleep. But we're going to move pretty fast, so you ought not to. Okay, Revelation chapter 18, the first thing that you ought to see here in verses 1 through 3 is this, the inevitable judgment of Babylon the Great. Verses 1 through 3, the inevitable judgment of Babylon the Great. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Ooh. The inevitable judgment of Babylon. You see, the vision has now continued. John sees another angel, and note the description of this angel. The angel comes down from heaven. What does that mean? That means that this angel came down out of God's presence. We're also told about this angel that he has great authority. What does that mean? It means that he carries the authority of God himself, having come from God. We're also told that this angel's glory lights up the earth. What does that speak to? That speaks to the inescapable brilliance of God's glory. You cannot escape God. There is no ability to do this. God is everywhere, all the time. And what this angel represents is he comes down in all of his glory, all of God's glory, really, making bright the entire earth, speaks to the fact that God is inescapable. Fourth, we're also told that the angel has a mighty voice. What's that mean? That means that his voice has overwhelming force. Describe that. What's that like? You know what that's like. If you've ever been to a rock show, you know what that's like. That first chord that gets struck from the guitar and just blasts you and boils you over, right? Like a bulldozer. You know what that's like? No, you don't. Okay, I do. How about this? It's like being next to a car that has a sound system that has bass in it, thumping like crazy, thumping, 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 and then thumping so hard you can feel it in your own car. And you're wondering to yourself, how is it that those people inside that car can deal with that sort of bass? Right? It's that sort of overwhelming force, but more, obviously. He has a mighty voice. The point of all the imagery being the irresistible absolute authority of the God that the angel serves. And then also the certainty of the message he carries and now communicates. And what does he communicate? He communicates this: fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, if you've been paying attention, you know that this has already been announced in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. But there are a few things, some real significant things about this announcement here. Fallen, fallen, the announcement, that's in the past tense. You see that? Yeah, we do grammar here. Why? Because it's important. This is God's word. And actually, the tense of the verbs here matter. Every word matters. Even the ands and the thes matter. Fallen, fallen is in the past tense. Now, what does that speak to? Well, it's speaking of a future reality, yet it's in the past tense. What does that mean? That means that in the mind of God, this judgment is as good as done. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's not it'll eventually happen necessarily. It's that it's already done. That's how certain it is to happen. There can be no averting it. There can be no avoiding its eventual reality. It will be fallen. Also, this phrase, fallen, fallen, this verse alludes to an Old Testament passage speaking of the demise of Babylon's gods, literal Babylon, Babylon's gods, and idolatry. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 21, verse 9. He says this, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Now, by alluding to this verse, what is the angel speaking to? Or what reality is the angel speaking to? He's speaking to this reality. The fact that the idolatry of the world is being stripped away and is going to be entirely destroyed. And note the reason why Babylon has fallen. And it is a wasteland brooding with evil. It is because the nations, the kings, and the merchants, that is all humanity, have immersed themselves in its idolatrous system. They are all in. They are entirely committed to it. Immersed in it, absorbing it, they are all in. In other words, the system here, because they're all in, the system here is ripe for judgment, and there is nothing left but to exterminate the system and to judge those intoxicated by it. That is, those who are rejecting God's mercy. Oh, it's quiet. It's pretty serious stuff. See, the evil world system intoxicating humanity with its idolatry, blinding the masses to reality, that is, that God is just and true and merciful. This world system that's barreling all of humanity towards judgment will answer to God for its vile blasphemy and its crimes. The judgment of Babylon, this spirit of Babylon, the system of Babylon, its judgment is going to happen. The second thing you ought to see here is the escape of judgment for God's people, verses 4 through 8. Listen to what he writes here. Then I heard another voice from heaven. You should note that. This isn't the angel. This is another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The escape of judgment for God's people. This other voice could only be the Lord himself. Why would I say that? Because he says, come out of her, my people. It has to be his voice. And there are a few things that you ought to keep in mind about this call to come out of Babylon. Number one, it is an effective call to escape God's imminent wrath. What do I mean by that? I mean, his people do hear and so come out to safety. That is, the word that God uses here, and, you know, the gospel itself works in such a way that it calls people out of the Babylonian system into safety. Friends, do you believe God's word is that powerful? Because oftentimes we simply think that it's all about our will. Your will has to be influenced by something. Paul even says so. Faith comes by what? In Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing the word which is from Christ. Friends, this word is just as effective here. Come out, my people. Who come out? His people. Those who hear his voice. Those who have ears to hear his voice do come out. Jesus says, in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This is an effective call, calling out the people of God from Babylon. If you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is what's happened to you. You heard God's call. And God's call caused you to come, caused you to receive. Did I make a choice? Absolutely, you made a choice. But God's word made the choice pleasing to you so that you did. It was an effective call. Second, it is a call making evident an important gospel reality. And that is this, his people have no part in receiving God's wrath because Jesus Christ absorbed it in their place at the cross. You should know that. He is calling them out, and what that means is that they have no part in the wrath that's going to be poured out on this system. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. If you belong to Christ, you have no part in God's wrath. This ought to make you really excited and really glad to be a Christian, especially considering what we've been reading the last few weeks here in the book of Revelation. You have no part in it because of Jesus. The last thing that you should think about here is the reality that this call is commanding God's people to be separate from the world. To come out of the world, to not have anything to do with the things of the world, the evil world system. God's people are set apart for him. Thus, they should agree with him on everything in their hearts and in their minds, and their lifestyles should show that they're agreeing with him. It's not just lip service. It's actually a lifestyle that shows that, yep, I agree with what God says in his word about how life is to be lived, how it is that we are to think about gender, how it is that we are to think about what else, about promiscuity, how it is that we're supposed to think about whatever it is that we're seeing on the TV. Or watching on the internet. Whatever it is, we are to be those who agree with God. Why? Because we've been set apart for him. John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the Lord or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We are not to agree with the world on much. That should be becoming very evident to you now in the time that we're living. So many places and in so many ways, we disagree with what's going on in the world and how they're thinking, how they're living. That isn't to say that we don't have compassion. That is to say that we need to hold to our convictions, to God's convictions concerning these things. But note that overall, the imagery here and the rest of this shows that the system is ripe for judgment. I mean, that is just explicitly illustrated here. How is it illustrated? Well, he says, her sins have been heaped up to heaven, and the Lord is no longer holding out his hand of mercy or holding back his judgment. Her sins have been heaped up to heaven. In other words, he's had it up to here. He's been slow to anger. He's been compassionate. He's been merciful. But the time for that is past, and so he is judging. And why? Because of the arrogance and self-deception of this harlot. It lifts itself up to a place where it believes itself to be untouchable, to be indestructible. And the Lord says here that in a single day will tear it apart. Its arrogance is its downfall, among other things. The next thing we see is the lament and joy in the face of God's justice. That's verses 9 through 20. The first thing we see is the lament of the world for Babylon. Look at this. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, that means that they were all in as it relates to the idolatry that she is intoxicating humanity with. They're being idolatrous. That's what it means here, is sexual immorality. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys her cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. So everything that humanity wants, no longer buying because it's all been stripped away because Babylon's been judged. What's interesting here at the end about the slaves is that literally that word slaves is just bodies. It says bodies, that is human souls, and probably speaks to the reality that these people who are peddling this system, the idolatry of this system, they have no regard for human life. In verse 14, God's voice breaks in again, the voice of verse 4. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. I'm stripping it all away. Verse 15. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those, all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. So a few things about this. You're not to get weighted down with literal specifics concerning the kings, the merchants, the shipmasters, the seafarers, the sailors, the traders on the sea, right? You can't get too literal about this. Why? Because one of the bowls that gets poured out causes all the seas to turn to blood. All right, so when people get all uptight about or interested in the fact that there's this literal place, Babylon, is going to burn to the ground, is it going to be? It may be a literal city, no doubt about it. But be careful not to be too dogmatic about it. It doesn't do any good. You're supposed to get a sense of what's being communicated here with all of these groups. You're supposed to be aware of what they represent. And that is, they represent those who are in charge, the kings. They represent the peddlers of Babylon's idolatry, the merchants, and those getting rich off of her. And they represent also the consumers of her idolatry. That is, they represent all unregenerate people of the earth. Now notice a few things. They mourn Babylon's judgment, but there is no repentance. They mourn the judgment, but there is no repentance. They are more concerned about what is personally lost than the blasphemy in which they have immersed themselves in. What does that say about humanity? What are you supposed to take from that? Because what's represented here, friends, is this: the hardness of the human heart. Judgment comes over and over and over again, and they don't say uncle. Why? A hardness of their heart. Why don't they repent? The hardness of their heart. It is a scary thing, friends, how hard the heart of humanity is apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God. And we're going to see more of it in the book of Revelation. There's more of it to come. Note also this: they all stand far off out of fear. They stand far off from Babylon and mourn. And they do this out of fear. Why? They know that her judgment points to the nearness of their own judgment. The Lord has begun by judging the system, but he is soon coming for them, since they too are responsible. Notice also that they are astonished in horror. They say, "Alas, alas," literally, "woe, woe." The suddenness and severity of her judgment strips them of everything except the certainty of the justice they too will experience. Now, verse 20. It's unfortunate that in the ESV, verse 20 looks as though it's a part of the lament, but it's not. Again, just like verse 4, God speaks, and he speaks to his people, and he says this, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." The command is to is for heaven and all the saints, the apostles, all the prophets, for them to rejoice because God has given judgment for them against her. Really? This is very counterintuitive to us. Right? He says, "Rejoice because I'm judging. Rejoice because I'm judging this system, because I am once and for all destroying it, dismantling it, making sure it never rises again." Now, we need to be clear about something here. This is not a vindictive expression gloating over the judgment of the wicked. Right? God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, and neither should you. We should not gloat about this. In fact, we ought to be sobered by it. All more the reason why we ought to be sharing the gospel with people. We do not gloat over the judgment of the wicked. However, this here is exulting in the God of justice who has acted in righteousness against the system which has tortured and killed his children. Remember Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. John sees the fifth seal broken by the Lamb of God. And then John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Remember that? Way back then, Revelation chapter 6. Remember what their cry was? Their cry was this, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The people there are not thirsty for vengeance. What they're thirsty for is God's justice. God's justice. The Lord is intimately aware of and seriously concerned about his people. He comes to their rescue. He meets out his justice, and his people in gratitude rejoice. Why? Because he is infinitely wise and infinitely righteous in pouring out his judgment. This is about the goodness of God in pouring out his judgment. The last thing we see here is the prophetic conclusion to Babylon the Great. Verse 21. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.' And the sound of the harpists and musicians and of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain in the earth. Now, the Old Testament is filled with prophetic actions which represent what God is going to do. Right? The prophets had a really difficult job. If you know anything about what some of the prophets had to do because God told them to, it's really... I mean, on one hand, it's really humorous. On the other hand, you would have never wanted that job. Okay. But here, an angel symbolically throws a stone into the sea, re-emphasizing Great Babylon's destruction, the certainty of it. Note the judgment. The judgment is the stripping away of everything which makes life on earth desirable. The things that humanity makes idols out of. That is, the arts, delighting in the arts, all those musicians. And it's not just music that's going to be out of the picture here or stripped away. It's going to be the pleasure of anything that's pleasurable as it relates to the arts, aesthetically. There's also the crafts. Right? The craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. What does that mean? Your ability to create being stripped away from you. Or what else does he say here? The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. What does that represent? Well, food, yes, but what it represents is daily sustenance, yeah, but daily comforts. Daily comforts, daily pleasure taken away and stripped from you. There will also be no light. What does that represent? Well, your knowledge and your supposed wisdom stripped away. No light, no knowledge, no wisdom stripped away. And then also, lastly, relationship. Right? I mean, this is a hard list. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. No longer the joy of matrimony. No longer the joy of relationship. See, these represent the earthly idols that the world distorts to blind humanity to the reality of God. Humanity takes pleasure in these good things, yet they don't give thanks to the one who's given these things. You take note that all this stuff, it's not necessarily bad. And yet it's all being stripped away. You see, the world system twists and deforms these sorts of things, distorts and exploits them for selfish and greedy purposes. And then all of these things being stripped away, that is a taste of the beginning of an existence that has no pleasure in it. Wow. God's judgment, sobering. Why? Well, the great ones of the earth, right? The great ones of the earth. Who are they? The merchants of the earth. And notice that they're just put into one package here. Why? Because the great ones were the merchants of the earth. Who were the merchants? They were the peddlers of this idolatrous system. The idolatrous system that's leading people away from God. The reality of God. The reality of the goodness of Christ. And because the system that they peddled seduced the nations, influencing and convincing them away from what is true, right, good, and pleasant. That is, convincing them that they don't need the Lord. In fact, the word there that's used for sorcery is an interesting one. It's pharmakia, and it in this way it carries the sense of casting a spell on the masses, brainwashing them to believe that earth and the pleasures of earth are what are ultimate. And then lastly, the third thing, reason, is the system killed those who attempted to steer the nations towards the Lord. What did Jesus say to the church? Go unto all the nations, right? What do the nations do? What does the system do? Rejects the message, kills the messengers in some cases, in many cases, here in a big way. Babylon, the system, is guilty of the blood of the righteous. And note something here. Guilty of the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and then, and of all who have been slain on earth. That all means all who were righteous. So in other words, the system was in place even when Cain killed Abel. And the system itself is held responsible for all of that blood. See, the reality is that this evil system that's here, it must be judged and it must be destroyed. And God is going to do it. So what are we to take from this? I want you to just think three things. Look up, come out, rejoice. Look up. The Antichrist world system is active now, attempting to put a spell on you so that you'd be more concerned about earthly things than you are the kingdom. Did you hear that? That is what's going on right now in this world. Okay, the world system, though it is still future, this system that we're talking about here in the book of Revelation, it is alive and well right now. And it is attempting to seduce you to think that the things of this earth are ultimate. And that you ought not to be thinking about eternal things. And you can see signs of this all over the place. Commercials on TV. Buy gold now. You want to be secure in the future when everything crashes? Buy gold now. When everything crashes, let me tell you, gold ain't gonna matter all that much. Trust me. If the Bible's true. Or how about the reality shows, which are teaching people, right, that this is how reality ought to be. This is how your life ought to be. My goodness, how ugly it is in a lot of cases, but also how seductive it is, because often the people on those reality shows are prestigious, are rich, are any number of things that all of us on one level or another wish we had. When the TV says these things to you, and the TV is preaching at you, make no doubt about it. This culture is preaching at you to think a particular way, to see things a particular way. You ought to say no. And whatever it is that you're seeing and whatever it is that you're hearing, you ought to be taking it through a filter. The gospel filter. Is this how God would think about this? How do you know? You read his word and you find out. Is this show telling me how things ought to be in my life? Like for real? How do I know? Well, what does God think about it? How can I find out? Read his word. Talk to his people. Look up. Look up to Christ rather than the system of Antichrist. Look up to Jesus. Come out. If you are a Christian, you've been set apart by the Lord for his purposes, and his purposes are all that ultimately matter. Don't take my word for it. Just listen to Jesus and how he talks about the things of the earth. Does that mean I can't enjoy the things of the earth? No. Of course you can enjoy the things of the earth. Of course you can. But the moment that you immerse yourself in that and that becomes ultimate and the only thing that you ever seek after and enjoy, then there is a problem. That is literally the definition of idolatry. If it's all that you think about, how can you know what it is that your idol is? Where does your mind go? Where does your heart go when you let them out to play? Where are they drawn to? We are to be separate from the idolatrous system in this world. And again, that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the good things of this earth. In fact, what it means is that you can enjoy them to the nth degree, understanding that what you enjoy here is merely a taste of what it is that you're going to experience in the future. So of course you can have a good time. You don't have to dress in all black and have a doily on your head and never cut your hair, ladies, and all of that. No, that not that. But it does mean that you are to think and to live differently than the world. You're to come out and be separate to the purposes of God. And you know what? What that means is that you will come up against some sort of opposition in your life. If you're really going to follow after the Lord hard, as you ought to expect that there's going to be difficulty along the way, distraction along the way. You should expect that. It's not going to be easy. In fact, following after the Lord hard in this world might even get you killed. It might even get you killed. And you're to be okay with that. It's not a tragedy if you die giving yourself to the Lord. Lastly, rejoice. Why? All the wrongs are going to be made right. If you've been sinned against, if you've been harmed in some way, it's going to be made right. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. Evil is going to be met with an overwhelming righteous justice that nothing and no one can escape. Now, if you're saying, listen, if you know Christ, you have escaped this. Therefore, you have every reason to rejoice. You should rejoice in the fact that justice will be served by a righteous God, and he will be glorified in that. But you really ought to rejoice that you've escaped the wrath of God in Christ Jesus. You will have, if you belong to Jesus, you will have no part in the wrath of God. And that's very, very good news. And only in Christ do you have that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. As heavy as it is, as sobering as it is. Lord, help us to look up. To look to you. Help us to be separate from the world, to think like you, to live like you. And Lord, help us to remember to rejoice in the reality that you are going to destroy evil and that all wrongs will be made right. But especially help us to have a heart of gratitude for the fact that you have captured us, you have rescued us so that we are no longer underneath your judgment. Amen. Lord, we love you. We pray that you'd go with us today as we leave this place. We trust, Lord, that you will use us for your glory. And Lord, we trust that you will work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We love you, Lord Jesus. Have your way in us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you and have a wonderful rest of your day.